How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org. There, early in the book of 2 Kings, we meet a prophet. Man, he's not just a prophet. He appears to be more than your average run-of-the-mill prophet. He even exceeds the prophetic ministry of his mentor, his predecessor, Elijah. Elisha is, even like Elijah, bigger and better. He's not just a prophet, he's a miracle worker. And I don't know if we have anything that he actually prophesied, that he actually said. On this day, the church remembers the Old Testament prophet and more, Elisha. Joining us to talk about Elisha on this Tuesday afternoon, the 14th of June, Dr. Dan Gard. He's professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gard, welcome back.
Well, it's good to be back on Issues, etc. And how are you doing, Pastor?
I'm doing very well. With Elisha, we have a place to start, a place to kind of get a toehold into his prophetic ministry. In his name, what does it mean?
Well, the name Elisha means, my God is salvation. Of course, he succeeds Elijah, whose name would mean Yah or Yahweh, Hashem. The Lord is my God. And so what we see the name of God now with both of these prophets. It's interesting, too, I think, that the name Elisha does remind us in some ways also the name of Jesus. Of course, the name of Jesus comes from the Hebrew word, which means Yahweh is salvation. So in this case, Elijah, my God, is salvation. So both Jesus and Elisha have incorporated within their names the notion of God as Savior.
Where do we find this prophet? Obviously, we both mentioned Elijah is the predecessor, but where in the life of God's people in the Old Testament do these two, and in particular this latter prophet, arise?
In 1 Kings, we read about the, if you will, the call of Elisha at the direction of God to Elijah, that Elijah was to anoint his successor, which he does in 1 Kings. But the ministry of Elisha begins in 2 Kings. And so it's primarily in 2 Kings that we read about Elisha, particularly in chapters 2 through 9, and then again in chapter 13 at the death of Elisha.
What's happening with God's people?
This is one of the darkest periods in the history of the Old Testament people of God. Of course, we remember that it was immediately after the death of Solomon that the two kingdoms had divided. The south, we know it as Judah. The south became the center, if you will, because there they had a Davidic king and they had the temple in the city of Jerusalem. The north, though, is where both Elijah and Elisha are sent to prophesy. These tribes stood in rebellion against the Davidic king of the south, and thus also in rebellion against God himself. And in the north, we see his ministry taking place under a number of different, not really so good kings, Joram, Jehu, Jehoahaz, and Jehoash. These are all kings that are at least something to be desired, shall we say, which was true of all the northern kings. But the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom, which is often called Israel, as opposed to Judah in the south, in that northern kingdom, it reached just a lowest point. Jezebel had come in from Phoenicia and married King Ahab and brought with her all the disasters that come with false worship, with idolatry among the people of God. So when Elijah and Elisha perform their ministries, they do so to a people who were still considered to be the people of God because God had set up a covenant with them, and yet they were living in open rebellion against God in every possible way.
What we come to expect of prophets in the Old Testament is that they say something, and it's usually written down. So, for instance, Isaiah, we know him almost entirely by the oracles that he spoke, many of them, and as they're recorded in that great Old Testament book. Elisha doesn't seem to be that kind of prophet, at least not in terms of getting his oracles written down, does he?
Well, his ministry is more one of action, I think, throughout the life of Elisha. He's involved in so many different cases of God reaching out in mercy and grace to people, particularly those who are hurting. We see this with Elisha, I think, in two different ways. One, in his interactions with people in their needs as people, and also in his interaction with the nations as a prophet who speaks to the nations, and particularly to Israel, that kingdom, on behalf of God. And so we see his actions as bringing that grace of God up. Example would be the time when the sons of the prophet were hungry, and he provides a meal, but contained in that meal, and this is, by the way, in 2 Kings 4, are poisonous gourds. And yet Elisha is able to convert that poisonous food now into nutritious food so that the sons of the prophets might be fed. We see this in the healing of Naaman's leprosy. Some of the better-known stories of Elisha, the raising of the Shunammite woman's only son at his death. These kinds of things is where we see the Word of God being brought into the lives of human beings.
Let's talk a little bit about his inauguration as, well, going from being the servant of Elijah to being the prophet to succeed the great Elijah. It happens in a particular way. Tell us the story, and why is it so important? Why is the Spirit here, which seems to be in play, why is the Spirit of Elijah or the Holy Spirit so central to this story?
Well, in the second chapter of 2 Kings, the story of Elijah, his mentor, his teacher, being taken up into heaven, unique in the Old Testament, where we see a human being who departs from this earth, not through death, but through being directly removed to heaven by God. Before he goes, though, Elisha, who had served him for perhaps 7 or 8 years at this point, asked for a double portion of the Lord's Spirit. What he means by that, it's not asking for greater ministry than Elijah the teacher had had, but it draws upon the Old Testament double portion that goes to the firstborn son. So if a man had three sons, the estate would be divided up into four parts. The eldest would get two parts, in other words, half of it, and the other two sons would then each share what remained or get a quarter of it each. And so Elisha asked for this double portion of the Lord's Spirit that had so that he could be the true heir to Elijah.
There's a strange story, and I remember it best depicted by Gustav Dore. He did many woodcuts of biblical scenes and non-biblical scenes. There's a strange story told after Elisha's prophetic ministry is inaugurated of him running into some young boys, and they mock him. They say, "Goest thou up, bald head?" Apparently he was follically challenged. And it says he cursed them, and a she-bear comes out of the woods and kills them all. It sounds rather brutal.
Well, actually, it is kind of a brutal story, to tell you the truth. It's one of those. It happens to be in 2 Kings 2, very early in his active ministry. He goes up to Bethel, and as he walks along a road, some youths. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here is sometimes misunderstood. I think the King James Bible translated it children, which gives a false impression. It's not children, they're young men. So this is kind of like a gang of kids, or not so much kids, but a youth gang. And they see him walk by, and they begin to mock the prophet. You know, "Go on up, you bald head." Most scholars do take that, I think, fairly literally, that it means that Elisha, what happened to be, as you said, follically challenged. And he turns around at them, he looks at them, and he calls down a curse of them. And so there's two bears then that come out of the woods, and it doesn't say necessarily that they were killed, but rather they were mauled, 42 of them. How many were actually there, we don't know. But 42 were mauled by this bear. I suppose the message in that is we need to be very careful about mocking the prophets of God.
That simple? Don't mess with the prophet?
Don't mess with the prophets.
Then a lot of his initial miracles in his ministry, you mentioned the one before about cleansing this poisonous stew, seem to be of that nature, where he makes things clean that are unclean or makes things healthy that are unhealthy. With about a minute here before we take our first break, talk about that.
Well, I think with Elisha that we some have observed, one of the differences between Elijah and Elisha is Elijah is much more of an austere, stern type of prophet. In many ways, he parallels, in some ways, the ministry of John the Baptist. Elijah lives in caves, for example, and all of this. Elisha, on the other hand, as the heir to Elijah, as Jesus follows John the Baptist, has a different kind of ministry. Yes, there are moments of sternness, but there's also in the ministry of Elisha, as there is in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus, great compassion and care for those who are in need.
When we come back, we'll talk more about the prophet Elisha. Dr. Dan Gard is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
This is a message for members of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans. Thrivent Financial has a new charitable grant program called Thrivent Choice. Thrivent Choice allows you to designate charitable outreach funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, look for the Thrivent logo under the Donate page of our website, issuesetc.org, or ask your Thrivent representative about Thrivent Choice. Help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. with Thrivent Choice.
How does error find its way into the church? I've written an article in the latest edition of the online Issues Etc. journal titled From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church, and we'll send it to you for free. Just send your name and email address to journal@issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Jordan Cooper details his journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism. The latest Issues Etc. journal, journal@issuesetc.org.
Grace, faith, Scripture and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A Victory for Conscience in Texas.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
A pro-life Texas man recently won a settlement in a lawsuit over abortion. Edwin Granning was a driver for the Capital Area Rural Transportation System in Austin. In January 2010, Granning, also an ordained pastor, was instructed by his supervisor to transport two women to a Planned Parenthood clinic to get abortions. When he told her that he could not in good conscience participate in something that he was strongly opposed to, she fired him. Granning filed suit. His former employer decided to settle rather than to go to court. This pro-life citizen's stand is a victory for conscience.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're remembering with Dr. Dan Gard, along with the rest of the church, Elisha, the Old Testament prophet. On this Tuesday afternoon, June the 14th, there's actually a story about Elisha, one of the more famous stories about Elisha and Naaman the Syrian, the healing of leprous Naaman. found in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Story Bible. It's told as the Bible tells the story over several pages with illustrations, ends there with a beautiful picture of Naaman down in the Jordan River. In spite of his doubts, he washes seven times, and the former leper now has skin like a little child. He is cleansed by the command and promise delivered from God through the prophet Elisha. Just one of the many stories from the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Story Bible. Call Concordia Publishing House. Order the Story Bible for a kid that you know. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Dr. Gard, you mentioned before that much of Elisha's miraculous ministry really deal with very mundane matters like paying of debts and a lack of food, and he even raises the dead at one point. But it is a ministry of mercy in many ways, and one of the stories, actually a series of stories dealing with Elisha's interaction with women, a woman who is destitute to the point of having no oil or only oil left in the house, and is encumbered by tragic debt. Tell us the story and how God mercifully deals with this woman through Elisha.
Yes, the woman was a widow, and a widow indeed, as they would say. And in that, she had absolutely no support now, except she did have her children who were going to be sold in order to pay the debts. Elisha enters into the scene and, through a miracle, provides, I believe it was 10 jugs of oil, which she was then able to sell and pay off her debts and, in fact, have a profit over and above those debts. A very compassionate act. But remember, he is acting on behalf of the God who called him to prophesy. The work of Elisha was a manifestation not of Elisha's power or Elisha's compassion, but rather it was the manifestation of the compassion of God for those who are hurting.
The next story deals not with a destitute woman, but a woman of some means. And Elisha first promises her a son. That promise is delivered upon. And then we fast forward several years, and the child that had been promised and delivered apparently dies. What does Elisha do?
Elisha brings that child back to death. There's another resurrection that's associated with Elisha at the end of the story. I'll get to that in a minute. But with this particular woman, Elisha brings life back to the child of promise. So often we see the mercy of God in those most desperate moments of a person's life. As wealthy as this woman must have been, and we believe that she was, she had actually provided living accommodations for Elisha. And her need, though, as a mother who had lost her son, is beyond any compensation in terms of things of this world. This is absolutely a crushing experience, as any parent who has ever lost a child can tell you. And here comes Elisha, and he brings to this woman the resurrection. Now, what's interesting, too, is at the end of the story of Elisha, after his death, he's buried, and I believe there were Moabites, as I recall the story, who are traveling, and they, it's in 2 Kings 13, and they throw a body into the grave of Elisha, and that dead body then revived. So much so that the apocryphal book Ecclesiasticus reports this about Elisha. In his life, he did great wonders, and in death, he wrought miracles.
This is just seems kind of odd that the moldering bones of a prophet could raise a man from the dead. They simply throw this corpse on top of or in the vicinity of Elisha's bones, and the guy comes back to life?
It's the power of God. Again, resurrection occurs because wherever God is present, death can't stand. And in this case, in whatever divine reason he had, God himself raised this person to life through the contact with the bones of Elisha, his called prophet.
We've talked about the unclean and the clean theme that runs through Elisha's ministry, and I mentioned it a moment ago with respect to our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for June. But the story of Naaman, the Syrian, is one of the longer stories, more complete stories, from Elisha's ministry. What is the story?
This is a story that's contained in 2 Kings 5, where Naaman, who's a Syrian general, is afflicted with leprosy. Leprosy then and now is a dreaded disease. In the Old Testament, particularly within Israel, there were very particular laws given as to what was to happen if somebody contracted leprosy. And there were good reasons for it. Every nation actually had similar kinds of laws because of the contagious nature of leprosy. And so this was actually, in many ways, it was a death sentence for Naaman. When Naaman finally does what the prophet says, and as you said earlier, he comes out of the water after seven times in the Jordan, and he finds that his flesh is restored like the flesh of a little child. In other words, it was even more, it was better than it had been before the leprosy actually hit Naaman. In that miracle, we read about one reference in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 4, I believe. And it says that there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed but Naaman the Syrian.
Another account, and this is one of those kind of more mundane of the accounts, but I wonder what it holds for us, is the floating axe head. Iron floats if Elisha wants it to. What happens there?
Well, one of the sons of the prophet had lost an axe head that had been borrowed. It fell into the water, and he's going into an absolute panic. Elisha simply takes a piece of wood, throws it into the water, and the axe head floats. The man retrieves it, and all is good. Again, God is interested in the little problems of our lives, too. It's not just the big crises. Yes, the death of a child, God is very interested in. But he's also interested in those small things that continue to plague our lives. And in this case, the prophet was there to respond and to meet the need of one of these, if you will, sons of the prophets.
There are several stories, Dr. Gard, about Elisha's interaction with the political powers that be in Israel. Even in battle, he anoints kings. He's very much like Elisha or Elijah, his predecessor, in that sense. Talk about that with a few minutes before our break.
Yes, Elisha, as all Old Testament leaders, we have to remember that in Israel, and this is still true even for the separated north, the kinds of distinctions that we make between the proper sphere of the church and the proper sphere of the state, what we Lutherans call the two kingdoms, really are merged together in ancient Israel, so that what happens to the state is very much a concern of the church or Israel as religious people or as those in relationship to God. And what happens to the people of God is also the same as the state. The two come together. And so to see prophets like Elisha taking a leading role in the government of Israel and Judah is not at all to be unexpected. And as a result, we do see Elisha as a prophet, constantly interacting. We see this with all the prophets, by the way, in both the north and the south. In the southern kingdom, for example, as one reads through the reigns of those kings, again and again and again, God sends prophets, and prophets not only speak words, but take actions that probably those who would drive a 500-foot wall between religion and the state in our culture would find to be discomforting.
There's a story about Elisha. He prays three prayers in sequence, one to open a young man's eyes so he could see what's really going on, to blind the enemies and then to open their eyes again. Tell us that story with a couple minutes before our break.
Well, again, three prayers, the prophet speaks, God responds. Throughout the Old Testament, and Elisha is simply one of many prophets who pray on behalf of human need, who also pray on behalf of the need of the nation. And in this case, what we see is the prophet involving himself, because of his divine call, into some very specific situations.
When we come back, as you read through the chapters of 2 Kings that chronicle the deeds of the Old Testament prophet Elisha, something may strike you as familiar. It reads, well, not unlike the New Testament Gospels when they chronicle the ministry of Jesus. It's almost, in terms of the way it tells the stories, Old Testament Gospels. I wonder how far we can push that idea. Our guest, as we talk about the Old Testament prophet Elisha, Dr. Dangard, professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's Tuesday afternoon, June the 14th. The church remembers Elisha on this day. Before we end our conversation, how in remembering the Old Testament prophet Elisha, do we remember the fulfillment of all of the prophets, Jesus Christ, our Savior?
Are you looking for a church where you can receive the gifts of God in the gospel and the sacraments and in the church's historic worship with lively music? Then come to Hope Lutheran Church in South St. Louis. We're located on the corner of Brannan and Neosho Streets at 5218 Neosho. You can also reach us on the World Wide Web at www.hopelutheranstl.org and give us a call at 314-352-0014. There is hope in St. Louis.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Redeemer Lutheran, Mandeville, Louisiana. Our Savior Lutheran, Whitefish Bay, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Louisville, Nebraska. Grace Lutheran, Warminster, Pennsylvania. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. Emmanuel Lutheran, Pensacola, Florida, St. Athanasius Lutheran, Vienna, Virginia, and Emmaus Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Dangard of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, remembering along with the church the Old Testament prophet Elisha. When you read through these short stories, it's kind of a collection of stories. They don't seem to have any strict kind of chronological arrangement, although they may be generally chronological. It strikes me that it's like reading the New Testament Gospels, Dr. Gard, where the stories are arranged more for, in some cases, more to tell us about the subject of the story rather than to simply chronicle a guy's life year after year. What are your thoughts there?
Oh, absolutely. And there are so many parallels, I think, between the ministry of Elisha and the ministry of Jesus. I'll give you one example. After, at least in the chronology of 2 Kings, after the incident with the pot of food for the sons of the prophets, we come to a very interesting story where we read that a certain man brought to Elisha 20 loaves of barley bread, and it was baked from the first ripe grain. give it to some of the give it to the people to eat, is what Elijah tells him. The man asked the question then. He said, how can I set this before 100 men? 20 loaves before 100 men. And Elijah answered, give it to the people to eat, and when he does, they eat and they have some left over. Now, clearly, I think there is a parallel between this feeding of the 100 by Elisha and the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. The miracle of meeting a human need through the divine power of God. So I think throughout the ministry of Elisha, with this healing of those who are sick, with this provision for the very human basic needs of human being, in other words, acts of mercy and compassion, with the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, all of these things, I think, show us that the God who created the world, the God who would redeem the world in his Son, never loses sight of that creation. And even though Israel, remember, this is the northern kingdom, this is the kingdom that's in rebellion against God, Elisha is a farmer when he is found by Elijah, who at the direction of God anoints him to become his successor. He is a pious man who is surrounded by a pagan culture that masqueraded in some ways as the people of God. And yet God had established a covenant with them, and God never forgets his covenant. I think that's a lot of meaning for us as Christians. There was a group of older pastors once that I was speaking with, and I just asked them. All of them were retired, had been many, many years in the ministry. And I asked them, I said, of the adults who by some right or the other became members of your congregation as adults, how many of them had been baptized as infants? And as they kind of reflected, and it was totally unscientific, it was something like 70 to 80% of the adults who had joined their congregation had been baptized. They may have drifted away from the church or perhaps been baptized and not raised in the church, but the point is that God had established a covenant with them, and God remembers his covenant. God had established a covenant with Israel, all the tribes of Israel, including the north. He had promised to be their God, and no matter how far they might drift from him, often they would forget that covenant. God never forgot it, and he continued to send prophet after prophet after prophet, including the ones that we know with big names like Elijah and Elisha, in order to reach to those people with his love, his grace, his mercy, to call them to himself.
There is, the scriptures kind of go silent on Elijah. It's very odd. The last thing we hear about him before his death is recorded is him commanding one of the sons of the prophets, the prophetic band, to go and do what prophets often did, and that is anoint new kings. Then there's the story of Jehu, the king that they're talking about, who seems to be rather righteously devious against the prophets of Baal. Next thing you know, chapter 13, the death of Elisha. Why the silence in that time? Is just an interjection of the Jehu story?
Well, it's also that at that point, as the writer of Samuel Kings, well, particularly his focus on the books of Kings, does, he has a lot of material that pertains to the south and to the north. There's a number of chapters between that final act on the part of Elisha and the death scene, which are chapters which are devoted to stuff that is going on in the south, as well as additional material on what the kings of the north were doing. For example, chapter 14 begins with Amaziah, the king of Judah. Chapter 12 is devoted to Joash, a southern king. And so what we see is interjected in this narrative of the bigger book of Kings is not just the story of the prophets, but also the story of the nation. And at this point, then, what the writer does is he ends with the Elisha narratives and then comes back later with the story, the narrative of the death of Elisha, which is actually in chapter 13.
It's a fascinating story, and it begins in a fascinating way. Elisha is sick. We're told he's going to die. The narrator makes it clear. And then Joash, the king of Israel, goes down, weeps, and says something, if my memory serves, says exactly what Elisha himself had said when God had taken Elijah, his master, away from him. My father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen.
Yes, the king then is Joash is declaring himself to be as Elisha was to Elijah, that relationship of father and son. It's a very much a, I think, on the part of Jehoash, it's a claim of relationship to the prophet. Probably considering the ultimate character of Jehoash as a political move on his part.
Then finally, with his death and with the end of that prophetic ministry, what does the church remember best about this man, Elisha? And how, by remembering this faithful prophet of God, does the church at the same time remember Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all the prophets?
I think with any of the prophets, and Elisha as one, and this one in particular, we see the mission of the church. That is to say, we're in the world, but not of the world. Elisha was in Israel, but not of Israel. His ministry was to bring the message of the God of Israel into a nation that had forgotten who God was. So I think also with the church, we are in the world but not of the world, that we have a message to bring within a world that has not only forgotten God, but has repudiated him, has turned their backs to him. So that as we travel, if you will, as we pilgrimage through this world, as strangers in a strange land, our message is to point people to the same Christ who came into this world to redeem Elisha, to redeem Israel, and to redeem all of us.
Dr. Dan Gard is professor of Old Testament and dean of military chaplaincy programs at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Gard, thank you for helping us remember Elisha on this day.
In the Eastern Church, it is celebrated as Saint Elisha Day. Perhaps we could use that title as well.
It's a great title. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Scott Thuma of the Hartford Institute for Religion Research about the sale of the Crystal Cathedral Church and campus to an Orange County developer. They're trying to get out of some long-accrued debt there at that famous megachurch. Also tomorrow, we'll discuss bullying, violence, and the Christian teaching on homosexuality. Joe Dallas of Genesis Counseling will be our guest. The new Issues Etc. journal is out. I've written an article for the journal that many have found helpful called From Exception to Rule, How Error Replaces Truth in the Church. It's a cautionary tale found in our Issues Etc. journal. I'll send it to you for free. Just email us, journal@issuesetc.org, journal@issuesetc.org, and we'll send you the new Issues Etc. journal free. His name says it all. It confesses what all the prophets were really about: the saving God, the God who is salvation, is finally revealed over all those millennia, spoken of by the prophets, foretold by the prophets, foreshadowed by the prophets, finally revealed God himself, our salvation, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this is what Elisha was there to reveal as he foreshadowed the ministry of Christ, as he foreshadowed the miracles of Christ. He is pointing the people of his day and us as we look back forward to the fulfillment of all the prophets, Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, the God who is our salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.